If you would please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Exodus 28, beginning with verse 1. And Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. And these are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. And you shall enclose them in the settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make two settings of gold and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastplate piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. And you shall set on it four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, and a gate, and an amethyst. They shall all be set in gold filled. And there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. And they shall be like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and attach it to the front of the shoulders of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on two rings of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in the front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod and its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, that they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and it shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. And on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you this morning through our high priest, and Father, we ask that you would hear these prayer requests that we offer before you. Father, we pray for this outreach that will be taking place here at the church in a few weeks for flag football. Father, we pray that there would be many who would be drawn to this place and many who would hear the gospel and believe. Father, we pray for this wedding that will be going on in Kansas City. Father, we pray for your blessing upon that. Pray that you would bless Andy as he preaches as well. Father, we pray for this surgery for Ariana's mother. Father, we pray that she would be completely healed of this this issue that she's having, that she would be able to return to the mission field, that she would be able to return for Ariana's wedding. And Father, we pray that she would be brought out of any pain or discomfort that she may be having right now. Father, we thank you that Steve is with us this morning. Father, we thank you that you're healing him. And Father, we ask that you would continue to do so. Father, we pray specifically for this friend of his who is dying. Father, we pray that, as Steve has mentioned, that the death of this man, if it is your choice to take him, that, Father, it would be used in this congregation to focus their minds on eternal things. And we pray, Father, for the wife and family that he'll be leaving behind, that you would give them comfort. We pray for Scott, that you might give him boldness in the workplace as he's testifying to Christ with his co-workers. And Father, we pray that many would come to know Christ because of his witness. We pray for this one, Father, this 15-year-old who has been involved in a car wreck, Father, with a drunken car wreck, and Father now is facing criminal charges. Father, we pray that you would be with him. Father, we pray that you might use this to bring him to Christ, that he might see this situation resolved not in a courtroom, but resolved in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray for all of those who will be going home to see family this weekend. We've heard it talked about yet this morning about how difficult it can be when you have believers and unbelievers gathering together in family reunions. Father, there are many in this room who are testifying and thinking of the same thing. Father, we pray that you would give peace in these situations, every one of them. And Father, that you would give an opportunity for a clear witness to the gospel. And we pray all of these things, asking, Father, that you'd be with us as we discuss this word that you've given to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks, we're going to be going on family vacation. And it really was a wake-up call to me to think about that very issue yesterday, because I remembered, as I'm looking at our boys getting so excited about going on family vacation, the ways in which we would get so excited and wouldn't be able to sleep thinking about family vacation, even though in our family every year was the exact same vacation to the exact same place in the exact same way. And when I say exact same, I mean exact same. We went to the Smoky Mountains. Every single year, we left on the same day of the week. Every single year, we left at the same time in the morning. Every single year, we stopped at the same donut shop in Hattiesburg on the way there and ate the exact same stuff right down to the chocolate milk. We went the exact same route all the way there, and we did the exact same things the exact same days, stayed in the exact same place every year of my life, from infancy all the way until I was old enough to not be able to go and to do other things during the summer. And we're going to be doing something different this year, because the boys, after listening to Waylon Jennings in my car, think that Luckenbach, Texas must just be the greatest place in the world. And they had said a couple of years ago, "Daddy, when we turn 6, will you take us to Luckenbach, Texas?" And at that time, that seemed like a long time away. And I said, "Yeah, when you turn 6, we'll go to Luckenbach. It'll be great." And they remembered that and continued. "We're about to turn 6, so we go to Luckenbach." I realized that I was going to be in San Antonio for the SBC, and realized that somebody, I think maybe Philip Bethencourt did this, went and looked and said, "Now, you know, Luckenbach, Texas is only 60 miles away from San Antonio." So we are combining the SBC with our family vacation this year. We're going to San Antonio, Austin, Luckenbach, Texas for an entire day. We're going through all kinds. We're driving all the way down to San Antonio, Texas, and doing all kinds of things all the way down on the way there. So you can pray for us in that. But I realized when I was thinking about planning this family vacation how much vacation really identified who we were as a family. I mean, we were the people who went to the Smoky Mountains every single year. And we were the people who stopped at the same donut shop every single year. And those kinds of rituals and those kinds of traditions, it wasn't just what we did. It really kind of showed us who we are in a lot of ways. ways because, I mean, that's who my dad was. He was a routine, nothing changing, everything exactly the way that he wants it, and that really showed who he was. Same thing, I guess, is going to be the case with us. We're the kind of people that go take family vacations on the basis of Waylon Jennings songs, I guess, is what it tells us about us. But everybody has these kinds of rituals and traditions, whether or not they're seen or unseen, spoken or unspoken. They really define who you are as a family, as an individual, as a group of any kind. God knows that. God recognizes that. God has made us that way. And God says to the people of Israel, you are going to be seen and you are going to be defined very significantly in terms of a priesthood and in terms of a day. We talked about last time about God saying, I want the tabernacle built, and saying he wants the tabernacle constructed in just such a way. He wants the tabernacle to look exactly the way that he is designing it. Now God turns around and says, I want the priests to be anointed in this way. I want the priests to be set apart in this way. And he spends an awful lot of time writing and talking about what the priests will wear. He's going to, later on as we move through this, as he talks about the consecration of the priests, as he talks about the this Sabbath day that he has given to the people of Israel that we've already spoken of a little bit earlier. When he speaks of the Sabbath day, it's very easy to look at these kinds of passages and assume these are things that do not apply to us. Even if we say they belong to our forefathers, they belong to our ancestors, they don't belong to us. What God is saying here to the people of Israel is very significantly, he cares about the priesthood. Now that is something that has everything to do with you. Because after all, when God is laying out the tabernacle, he says and shows you this is not going to be permanent. It's made out of cloth. It's made out of jewelry. When he is setting apart the priests, the writer of Hebrews says, you know that they're not going to be permanent because they have to keep doing this every single year. When you see the Sabbath day, you know that the Sabbath day is moving you toward another rest, the writer of Hebrews says. And all of this points you to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, where he writes and says, this house of God that God had constructed, now you're the house of God. This priesthood that God had set aside, now you are a kingdom of priests. So even though right now God is speaking specifically of a unique group within Israel, the sons of Aaron, now the priesthood applies to every single one of us found in Christ. The priesthood now is the entire community of God. Now, notice first of all that when God is speaking of the garments that he is requiring for the priest, notice what he says. He says, I want these garments to be made for glory and for beauty. He is saying here that the appearance of the priest is significant and important to him. Now, there is a reason why I am not wearing vestments. There's a reason why I am not wearing a robe. There's a reason why Pastor Cook does not wear ornate vestments. I have an Anglican friend who we were together at an event one time, and he said, let's make sure that we all wear our robes. We were going to have this joint worship service, and there were Presbyterians and Anglicans and me. And he said, let's make sure that we all wear our robes to this event. And I said, I don't have any robes. I'm not going to wear any robes to this event, to a worship service. And he said, oh, but you must. And he came out wearing his robes that Sunday morning, and he said, you'll notice what God has said, that he gives us these robes for glory and for beauty. And my response is, well, then where's the tabernacle? Where's the ark? What's happening is God is giving these robes specifically to point us to Christ. The very fact that I am not wearing robes, the very fact that I'm not wearing vestments, the very fact that I am not wearing this kind of ornate setting apart garment is specifically because I am not a priest. I am part of a priesthood that includes all of us. There is no distinction when it comes to priesthood between me and you. When God sets apart the people, He is setting apart these priests specifically because they are the only ones who can come into the presence of God in the holy place. As a matter of fact, notice what he says. He says that they're to have these pomegranates and they're to have these bells, that they are to have the bells coming into the presence of God so they will not die. They are to be announcing the fact, here comes the priesthood into the place of the Holy of Holies. There is a very unique situation here with this priesthood, a situation that is shadowy and is not permanent. Now, notice what he says. He says that they are to have all of these garments. They're to be specifically designed. He says, and then there is to be a breastpiece upon the priest. And what is the breastpiece? It's a breastpiece of judgment, he says. And he is to have upon the breastpiece all of the names of the sons of Israel. The 12 tribes are to be there so that, notice what it says in verse 30, says they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before God regularly. He is coming into the presence of God, acknowledging that he is representing a sinful people. That is pointing you again to another priesthood, to one who comes behind the holy place, the writer of Hebrews says, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood. Someone who is coming not with this artificial breastpiece that is placed upon his heart, but is coming with the names of the children of Israel carved into his hands. The kind of remembrance that is present upon him that he is representing someone else. He is representing another people. And then notice what happens. It says that God says you're to have all of these things woven together, all of these robes. And then notice in verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them, again, for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips and thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons. And when they go into the tent of meeting, and when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. And there shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Right now there's a lot of talk about Mormonism because of the candidacy of Governor Romney for President of the United States, and a lot of people who've never thought about Mormonism before are starting to think about the issue of Mormonism. I spoke last year to a man who is one of the Quorum of Elders of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, one of their 12 apostles, and we were at an event appearing on a television program together, and we were sitting back in the green room, and I said, hey, what about Mitt Romney? What do you think about Romney? And he said, oh, I like Mitt Romney. He said, I really like him. He said, he's a good man. He said, but I hope he does not run for president. This is before he'd announced his candidacy. And I said, why? I said, I would think that you would be very enthusiastic about him running for president. He said, I would be enthusiastic about him being president. He said, but I'm not enthusiastic about him running for president. He said, because it's going to be for us what Jimmy Carter was for you all. He said, when you have one of our guys running for president, he said, then everybody's going to be talking about Mormonism. He said, and we're going to have this whole long conversation, and everybody's going to be trying to pull up everything that they think is weird about us, and it's just going to be temple underwear, temple underwear, temple underwear, 24 hours a day. Now, that's exactly, it turns out, what's taking place. People are wanting to know of Governor Romney, do you wear the special Mormon underwear? And he says, unlike Bill Clinton answering that question on MTV, I don't talk about my underwear on television. I'm not going to answer that question. But why do the Mormons, false religion, but they're trying to mimic something, and what are they trying to mimic? when they're wearing this special underwear, they're doing so because they believe that all of the men who are set apart for the priesthood are those who do temple service. So they're looking back here to this Aaronic priesthood where God says you are to wear a special undergarment. Now, unlike Mormonism, this is not some type of a superstitious or talismanic or magical type of a garment. They're to wear the undergarment, God says, specifically so that they do not disgrace the holy place of God. Keeping in mind that men do not wear pants as we think of them at this time. You're going to be wearing robes. God says you're going to make sure that nakedness is not exposed. There is not going to be an affront that is to take place to God. They're not going to come into the holy place with that kind of shamefulness, with that kind of nakedness. Think of, for instance, what happens in the garden. When the man and the woman eat of the fruit, they are naked. They recognize that they are naked and they are ashamed. That shame is to be now concealed from God, from the presence of God when the priest comes in. He is recognizing that he is a sinner. He is recognizing that he is bearing the shame of a curse and he is covering this. He is not exposing himself before God. Then the text turns around and starts talking specifically about the anointing, the setting apart, the consecration of the priests. And notice what happens in chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. You have God turning around now after he's set apart the priests, after he continues talking about the bronze basin and the anointing oil and the incense that we talked about last week. Look in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed him with Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all the men the ability, all able men, ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and all the pure lampstand, with the utensils and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Notice what's happening here. God says specifically, I am anointing and I am setting apart men with the spirit of craftsmanship. Now, just this week I was talking to somebody who was talking about spiritual gifts inventories. How many of you have ever taken a spiritual gifts inventory? Wow, that's a lot of you. You go through, what is a spiritual gifts inventory? Spiritual gifts inventory is something that you go through and you answer questions based upon your inclinations and your abilities and your desires. You get to the end, some of them even let you tabulate them up and they tell you what your spiritual gifts are at the end. This person was pointing me to the fact that you can now go on the internet and you can take your spiritual gifts inventory right there on the internet, have it tabulated up for you, and you're ready to go. You know what your spiritual gift is, and you're ready to go. And one of the things that I think is really unique about this is that only at this point in the history of the world could we decide what our spiritual gifts are on this kind of a basis. And this person said to me, well, you know, most people in the church discern their spiritual gifts on the basis of spiritual gifts inventories. And I said, that's false. He said, no, it's true. I said, that's false. He said, it's true. Most people decide on the basis of spiritual gifts inventories. And I said, it is absolutely false that most people determine this on the basis of spiritual gifts inventories. And he said, well, I've seen a survey that says 59% of the people decide this on the basis of spiritual gifts inventories. And my response is, 59% of who? I said, the church is something that reaches from Pentecost till the present hour and on beyond this for who knows how long of people all over the world. As a, you are taking a very narrow slice of people, mostly in North America, from the 1970s until now, that is not most people in the church. Church is much bigger and broader and wider and longer than that. Now, whether or not a spiritual gifts inventory is something that might be helpful or not helpful, it is true that only in a world in which we see ourselves as being gifted individually, I determine what my spiritual gifts are, and then maybe I have that confirmed by other people in the life of the congregation or in the life of the church. Only in a world where your Christian identity is shaped by these programs that are designed by people who want to sell you something, would we come up with this kind of a way of determining spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts in the New Testament are reflecting and looking back at the way in which God gifted the priests and the kings, a gifting that now applies to all of the people of God. And the gifts have everything to do with the building up of the body. Notice what's happening here with Bezalel, for instance, that we're going to see repeatedly talked about throughout Exodus. This is somebody who is anointed with the spirit of craftsmanship, with the spirit of artisanship, to do what? To construct and to build the tabernacle of God. Later on, you've got that same spirit of craftsmanship, of artisanship, poured out to construct the temple of God. You've got even those who are sewing together the priest's garments, they are gifted by the Holy Spirit. There is a spirit that comes upon them to enable them to carry this out. That is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one of the problems that we often have with understanding spiritual gifts is that we assume that spiritual gifts are ethereal and mysterious. We assume that spiritual gifts are hyper-spiritual. That is not the case. What's happening here? You have a man, you have a group of men, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are building. They're sowing. They're shaping, they're molding, they're sculpting, they're beautifying. You have God concerned for the beauty of His house. He is concerned here with craftsmanship. The Holy Spirit is behind this. Now, often we think wisdom is simply about knowledge. And so you think that a man who is wise or a woman who is wise, particularly if that wisdom is coming from the Holy Spirit, that's a person who knows a lot of facts, even a person who knows a lot of spiritual facts. And so someone who is wise is someone who's a living concordance, who can just rattle off for you, this is where you find this fact, and this is where you find that fact, and this is how you understand the hypostatic union of Christ, and this is how you understand. But that is not what wisdom is. Knowledge, of course, is a part of it. Knowledge of facts is a part of it. But wisdom is seen in the Scripture as much more so the ability to understand how to do things. The ability to understand how the world works. When you've got the Spirit coming upon these men, they have a wisdom here in which they are understanding, they are able to see how to construct a tabernacle, how to make a priest's robe, how to construct these things. We don't see that as wisdom. We don't see that as knowledge, because we see knowledge as information. So that we believe that somebody who knows how to navigate the internet and to use Google well is more wise than somebody who understands how to grow field peas. Scripture, that is exactly the reverse. Someone who is able to grow, someone who is able to make, someone who is able to bring forth something through the power of the gifting of God is seen as wise. When you think of wisdom right now, if you were to say, think of intelligence, think of wisdom, think of a word that would correspond to that. If we were on Family Feud and someone said brilliance and wisdom and intelligence, think of a word that corresponds to it. Not one person in 1,000 would say farmer. Not one person in 1,000 would say carpenter. And yet that is exactly the kind of thing in which the Scripture says you see wisdom. I just read a book this week about a guy who was talking about the information explosion. He says, you know, we have all of this understanding that we've got this information explosion because we have television and radio and the internet, and we assume that we know more than all of the other generations that have gone before us because we're just accumulating all of this wisdom and knowledge, and now we know more. He says, I went into a grocery store and saw in the frozen food section a little thing of hamburgers that you can put into a microwave and heat up and have your little hamburgers heated up at home. He said, and yet you think about what it would have taken, what would it take, what kind of knowledge and wisdom would it take for someone, apart from technology, apart from this kind of global network, to actually have a hamburger? It would take somebody who would know how to grow grain. Somebody who would know how to raise cattle. Somebody who would know how to kill a cow. Somebody who would know how to gut and clean a cow. Somebody who would know how to do all of these things. Previous generations knew how to do that. You had communities of people where one knew how to do the one thing, the other knew how to do the other thing, but there was a common wisdom that is there that is largely absent from most people in the world. Which is why he said, bomb them back to the Stone Age is not appropriate at all. Because if a nuclear holocaust were to take place in the United States of America, the people who survived would be far worse off than people in the so-called Stone Age, because you wouldn't even know where to begin to live. God recognizes that. He says the wisdom and the intelligence that He is giving, it is exactly what you see in Proverbs, a way of making one's way in the world. This craftsmanship that He is placing upon these people, when it is done, it is the working of the Holy Spirit. God is gifting them to do that. And that's one of the reasons why so often we don't recognize spiritual gifts within the life of the church, because we think that spiritual gifts are so disconnected from who we are. Sometimes in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit will take someone who has absolutely no evidence of any kind of ability or aptitude, and He grants them that spiritual gift immediately. Solomon, for instance, is asking for wisdom. He now has wisdom. Usually, though, that is not the case. Usually, what happens is God has built and has designed someone in a certain way. When that person is brought into the community of God, God sanctifies that gift. He turns that gift now around to the building up and the edification of the body. And a lot of these gifts are what you might consider to be mundane. That's why the Apostle Paul is having to continually turn around when you've got the Spirit gifting the entire body in the church at Corinth, not just a group of the priests, the entire body. The Apostle Paul is having to continually turn around and say, no, 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 no. This is not the case. You've got to honor these spiritual gifts equally because the Holy Spirit is giving them all. And you don't have a spiritual gifts inventory in the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul assumes that the congregation knows what the gifts are that are present in the church. He is simply saying, don't denigrate this gift. This is a gift. This is coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not so much that he even cares whether or not you know what your spiritual gift is. Simply that the gift is operative in the life of the church for the building up of the body. And many of these, notice, are not things that are seen as spectacular or even all that spiritual. Hospitality, mercy, helps, administration. That's because this is needed within the life of the body. Nor are these spiritual gifts given as exhaustive. It's when God has given the gift and when God turns that gift around for the building up of the body, that is seen as the ministry of the Spirit to the people of God. Just as when you have these men, these craftsmen through the Holy Spirit who are designing the cherubim on the ark, who are designing the priest's garments, they are doing so sanctified and set apart, and they are doing so as the ministry of God to His people. One of the most remarkable things I think I've ever seen in my life was in a congregation in which you had the pastor stood up and he said, I'd like to call up, I still remember his name was Vito. He said, I'd like to call Vito up to give an announcement to the people in our church. This guy, Vito, came up. He was scared to death. You could tell he was scared to death. He had a little sheet of paper in his hand, and it was shaking. And he stood up behind the pulpit, and he said, my name's Vito. Some of you know me. Some of you don't. He said, I'm a car mechanic. He said, the Lord's gifted me with understanding and knowing how to take apart a carburetor, how to do all kinds of things with a car. He said, and the pastors let me know, and some people in the church have let me know, that we've got some single moms in our church who've been being ripped off by car mechanics. They take their cars in to get them worked on, and the guys there know that it's a single woman, and so they take advantage of her, and she doesn't have the ability, she doesn't have the money to be able to get these cars taken care of. So the church has asked me if I would, this Saturday and every fourth Saturday this year, if I would be here and if I would teach any single mom in this church who wants to know how to change your filter in your car and how to know whether or not you're getting ripped off at the auto mechanic if you have to go, and how to do some basic stuff like changing out your windshield wipers and to do that kind of thing, I'll be here and I'll teach you how to do that. Now, you recognize what's going on there. You can turn around and say, oh, well, that's just not very spiritual that Vito knows how to change spark plugs. And yet, where does that come from? God has designed him to have the kind of understanding and knowledge and skill to know how to do that. God has placed him within the life of the body. And God has said that the ways in which he has gifted him, the ways that he has designed him, are to be used for the upbuilding and the edification of the body. That's exactly what he does. When he is ministering to the single mothers in that church in order to care for the widows and the orphans in their distress, what's happening? The Holy Spirit is ministering to his church. When the spirit of craftsmanship comes upon these people set apart in the life of the body, showing them and teaching them how to create and how to build and how to do so with beauty. Beauty is not seen here as irrelevant. The Holy Spirit is giving them a spirit of artisanship, giving them a spirit of beauty, a spirit of glory that is taking place in what they are building, that spirit of excellence that is taking place precisely because this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit working among the people to build a dwelling place for God. God says, I want to see that take place, and I want to make sure that everything that I am giving, everything that I am putting upon you, everything that is present here is for the upbuilding of my temple, the upholding of my place, the garments that are there upon my people. And that's what is happening with spiritual gifts. What's happening in spiritual gifts, it is not that God is saying to you, you're special, here's your gift. Go and find out what your gift is so that you will know how special you are to me and so you will know who you are. You're someone with the gift of mercy. Scripture ultimately doesn't care whether or not you know that you have the gift of mercy. What's important is whether or not the congregation knows that you have the gift of mercy and whether or not they are utilizing and recognizing and giving praise to God for your gift of mercy. Doesn't matter whether or not Bezalel ultimately knows, I took my spiritual gifts inventory and I have the gift of craftsmanship. Doesn't matter whether or not he knows that. What matters is that he's set apart to actually be a craftsman in the house of the Lord. He says, I'm going to give this to all of you for this purpose. And then notice in chapter 31, verse 12. He ends this section by saying, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of holy rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observe observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. We think of the Sabbath command in the Ten Commandments. Usually we think of that as the least important of all of the commandments of God. And a lot of that is because we recognize the way in which the Pharisees took the Sabbath and turned it into a burden for the people of God in the New Testament. We think of the way in which Jesus, for instance, reacted to the Sabbath, to the Pharisees and their treatment of the Sabbath. But notice what God says here. He says, you are to above all keep my Sabbaths. And he says, why? He says, because this is a sign and this is the way that I sanctify you. Now, what's happening here? God is saying, you are going to be known, you are going to be seen, you are going to be the people who on the seventh day of the week stop everything else. And the reason you stop everything else is because you understand that God is going to give you rest. You understand that God did all of His creative work and then God stopped and was refreshed. And God will give you that same kind of refreshment, that same kind of refreshing. Now, when you think about rest here, God says you're to stop. You're to stop working. But He also says 6 days you will labor. God is saying there is to be the creative imaging of God in those 6 days, laboring and working together toward the Sabbath. So that the temptation even that you had for someone to work on the Sabbath day among the people of Israel, why would they have that temptation? They'd have that temptation because they were lazy in some way the other 6 days. There's something that was not done on those 6 days that now had to be taken care of on the seventh day. As somebody who works with students, I am always amused by the people that I will get who will say to me, I'm in this class and I can't get this paper done for this particular professor. I'm wondering if you can override him. And I'll say, well, what do you mean? What's going on? Well, because I got sick here last week, and so I wasn't able to get the paper done. And so I need a few extra days, and he won't give it to me. And you got sick last week, so when did the professor give you the paper? Well, it was in the syllabus at the beginning of the semester. Well, that was in January. And this is now May. So why in the world would you come to me and say, I got sick last week? Well, it's because they have not been working all along on this paper. Now they waited till the very end. That's exactly what's going on with Sabbath breakers. It's not that the Sabbath breakers are those who are trying to get ahead of everybody else. The Sabbath breakers are those who need to be kindling wood because they don't have food. They don't have food because they didn't prepare it the other 6 days. God says, 6 days you will labor, on the seventh day you will rest, and this seventh day is to be seen as a sign, and it is a sign of rest. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, it is obvious, just like with the priests, it's obvious that that wasn't the end of it, because they keep having to offer up sacrifices. Just like with the tabernacle and the temple, it's obvious that that's not the end of it, because they keep getting plowed down. He says, with the Sabbath, it is obvious that God is waiting for another Sabbath, for an everlasting Sabbath, because God has not yet given them permanently rest from their enemies. The Sabbath is pointing them and showing them toward a day in which they have rest for their enemies. But every single week, you move right back to day one, day two, day three, day four, all the way toward the Sabbath. And what's happened for you and for me? However we understand how the Sabbath command relates to the Lord's Day, all of us must understand that the Sabbath command has been fulfilled in at least some sense in the victory of Jesus Christ over His enemies. You have now a Sabbath rest that is waiting for the people of God the writer of Hebrews says. And where is it found? It is found in Christ. Found in someone in whom we rest from all of our labors. We are not made righteous before God because of our works. We are not fed because of the labor of our own hands. We are resting before God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20, which points exactly here to Exodus. When the prophet says to the people of God that he's completely disgusted with them. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 10. So I led them, people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them, nor make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. When you've got the people of God working on the Sabbath, or when you've got the people of God refusing to recognize the sanctity of the Sabbath, the problem, God says, is not that you're breaking a rule. God is not the cosmic Pharisee here. He says the problem is you don't understand the gospel. Problem is that you think you feed yourself. Problem is you think you guard yourself. Problem is you think that you have rest from your enemies based upon your activity. The Sabbath is a sign and a recognition that I set a table for you in the presence of your enemies. I'm the one who gives you rest. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. When the people of God worked against this, when the people of God refused to recognize this, they were showing they really didn't believe. Now, I've got a high view, relatively high view of the Lord's Day. I think that the Lord's Day is something that is holy and set apart before God for all kinds of reasons. But I think that the ultimate application here is not so much about whether or not you watch television on Sunday. It's not so much about whether or not you think it's okay in your conscience to go to a restaurant on the Lord's Day, or whether you think it's okay to benefit from electricity on the Lord's Day, someone else's labor. The ultimate application has everything to do with whether or not you are resting in Christ. And I don't simply mean resting in terms of gospel belief, but resting in terms of your own anxiety and grumbling and lack of trust and fearfulness. You can have someone who is able to be perfectly still all day long on Sunday, lay flat on his back and listen to the word preached, have someone come and drop the Lord's Supper in his mouth, never move a finger, and yet who can lay there violating the statutes and signs of God by refusing to trust. There you go. So you, even in here today, who are all worked up in knots, worried about any number of given things. Worried about situations in your family. Worried about your future. Worried about your rent. Worried about whether or not you're going to be able to make ends meet. Ultimately, what are you worrying about? You're worried. I mean, some of these are legitimate things you need to work out. Some of you might well be evicted from your apartments because you're not paying the rent. Yeah, you need to take care of that. But your worry and your anxiety that's taking place is ultimately because you don't trust God to feed you and to be good to you. Ultimately, you're saying, I'm going to starve to death. God says, you don't trust me. Ultimately, you're saying, I'm going to be lonely. You don't trust God. Ultimately, you're saying, I'm going to die with cancer. And God says, you might die with cancer. But if you think that's the end of the story, you're a pagan. What it means to be those who are living in the Sabbath of God is to be those who understand our enemies are defeated before us and we rest. Not just on one day of the week, but in an eternal, everlasting rest.